Yes, thank you. I'm still obviously betoch shloshim, so things are a bit difficult. Rivki asked me to say a few words about my mother. In some ways, that's impossible. I can talk many, many hours to say a few words. It's very, very difficult. I just want to mention just maybe three very short things. My parents, Aleihem Shalom, came from Poland, and when the Nazis invaded Poland in 1939, so Poland was partitioned between Germany and Russia. That was the Non-Aggression Pact. And my parents were located in German-occupied Poland. And there were many Jews who thought it would be safer to be in German-occupied Poland than to go into the Russian side, which had Stalin, and Stalin was already known for his brutality. But my father, as a young man, basically almost virtually kidnapped my mother. He forced her, they were not married yet, to cross over into the Russian side, and he said this is the only way that our lives will be saved. As a result, they spent 5 years in Siberia, and life was very, very difficult. But Baruch Hashem, they did survive. The family that remained on the German side, by and large, did not survive. So essentially, my father's chokhmah, Nevuah, Ruach HaKodesh, whatever it was, really saved my mother's life. And in the course of their years in Siberia, she saved his life many, many times. She sometimes walked. He had fingers that needed to be amputated, basically, because of the freezing cold. And she would walk 5 miles in the cold with wild animals, bears, all sorts of things, to bring him medication. So they reciprocated. They were married for 62 years. My father was nifter around 10 years ago. And once again, they were very, very devoted. But I'll just mention two very, very short, more recent vignettes about my mother. One was, I grew up in Hartford, Connecticut, and that was not a place where people necessarily went to yeshiva, and certainly out of town yeshivas. And when I was sent to Mary Israel in Baltimore, which was totally my desire, that's what I wanted to do. In fact, they didn't want it, and I, pushed and pushed and pushed, and people pushed for me. But when I got to Mary Israel, I was extremely homesick. I was devastatingly homesick. I called up, like, in ninth grade as a 14-year-old, and I begged, take me home, come, take me back, I can't take it. Unlike my younger brother, who as soon as he got to Neri Israel, he just disappeared in the crowd, my parents couldn't even find him to say goodbye, I was a bit more clingy at that age. And my mother told me on the telephone that, kind of very definitive, I'm not picking you up, you want to be here, you're going to stay here, you're going to like it, you're going to thank me. Now, I remember that conversation, but somebody told me during Shiva, and I never knew about the second half of what happened, that after she got off the phone, she started sobbing. She was crying that things were so difficult for me and how much it was difficult to be separated. And, my parents didn't have children until they were married for 16 years, so I was kind of a latecomer, which is lucky for me, otherwise I would have been born in Siberia, so it actually... It actually worked out okay. But this just shows like the Mesiris Nefesh, that how much, we hear all these stories about the women in Europe, who, and this isn't exactly the same thing, but it's Ka'ain, that type of idea, that, she knew how much it was hurting, but she also knew that it was the best thing and the important thing. And the other thing I just want to bring out, because it's something that I remember, is that when my father had his stroke 10 years ago, so we were sitting in the waiting room of a hospital, and things were very, very tense and the like. And people have been through this. You know what it's like. You're just sitting and waiting and very, very upset. And there was a man at another table who was also upset about something that was happening in his family. And my mother looked up and she said, "I wonder what he's going through." And I was a little short. I said, "Mom, we have our own problem right now." And she said, "No." And she got up to talk to him and to comfort him. And I always remembered that it's kind of a lesson that even if you're suffering and you're going through your own difficulties, you try to make life better for somebody else. You try to care about somebody else. And that's something that I observed in her. And indeed, she came to Maryland. We grew up in Connecticut. My father died in Connecticut. She came to Maryland to be closer to us, her Maryland family, and then we made Aliyah, but for, you know, 3 or 4 years we were there. And I, and the main reason why I went back to the United States quite often, as all of you know, was not so much to see our children and grandchildren, although that was a great treat, but it was primarily to spend time with Mom. I tried to go back as often as I could. But the truth is, she was living in a place, a retirement home, and really she was constantly giving people encouragement, giving people chizuk, giving people support and hope. And really everybody who knew her loved her. When we would walk down the hall, people didn't necessarily know I was a rabbi or anything else. But they, you know, every maintenance person, every busboy, every waiter, every receptionist would talk to her, and she knew their birthdays and their nieces' graduations and their daughters getting married, and she would have cards for them and gifts for them. She was that type of person that really everybody loved, and really that was the making the name of Hashem beloved in the world was something that she always did. I just want to end with this, that she was Nifteres Tuesday morning, and there's an interesting story. That Thursday, she had gone to the wedding chasna of a granddaughter in Lakewood, my niece in Lakewood, and she spent Shabbos Sheva Brachas in Lakewood. And to my great, great regret, I didn't go back because I had just been in the States 2 weeks before on business. And I had seen pictures, and I had never seen her as radiant, as excited, as happy. And when she came back to Maryland Sunday night, she was in good spirits, good health, happy, enthusiastic. Monday is our missing day. We could, none of us could contact her on Monday, but Tuesday morning she was found not alive in her sleep. So our assumption and our hope is that she did die very peacefully in her sleep, and it was mitoch the simcha of a tremendous, tremendous joy. She was surrounded by 100 relatives, etc., and she was kind of the center of it. And she was always afraid of leaving the world in a state of decline, because obviously many of the people she lived with were experiencing various levels of decline. And she did not, Baruch Hashem, she did not decline. So the question is whether it makes it harder or easier. That's always a question. But she left the world the way she wanted to leave the world in some ways, although probably a little earlier than she wanted. But Baruch Hashem, she was 92, and in 3 weeks she would be, it would have been 93. So there was a bracha of Arichas Yomim. We frankly did not think she would live more than a year beyond our father. We didn't say it, obviously, but you know, we had no way, we had no imagination that she would be able to make a new life for herself. But she did. And a very good, very good life. And so, Yehi Zichro Baruch, and I hope that, you know, whatever mitzvahs my brother and I can do in Mishpacha should be le'ili nishmas. And again, forgive me for appropriating the time for my private inyanim, but I did want to just say a few words. Anyway, we are of course approaching Pesach, and I wanted to say a word about one of the preparations of Pesach that's a little less obvious. If we had to pick, remember if you were in grammar school, you had to pick the topic sentence of a paragraph, which is, you know, it's actually a very good exercise. Like, what is the most important sentence that is the theme of the Haggadah? And you can have different, I'm not going to tell you this is definitively the one, but certainly one of the most important is the statement towards the end of the Maggid, that Chayav Adam Liros Es Atzmo Ki'ilu Hu Yatzo Mi Mitzrayim. A person must regard himself or herself as if they themselves were liberated from Egypt. In other words, the Haggadah is not just about remembrance, commemoration, and history. It is about actually re-experiencing a slavery and a redemption. Very, very important. In fact, the Brisker Rav used to say that is the hardest mitzvah of Pesach, harder than even cleaning for Pesach, is the mitzvah of feeling that you yourself were a slave. Now the question is, what does that even mean? Because empirically, that's not a true statement. I was not a slave in Egypt. I was never even in Egypt. Now it's true that in downtown you can get a daily bus trip to Cairo, etc. But you know, most of us have not taken advantage of that. In fact, I even once saw an advertisement. You could observe Pesach in Cairo. There's like a kosher hotel or something. It's a little interesting. On one hand, you're kind of reversing the trajectory, going to Egypt for Pesach. On the other hand, you know, that's where the first Pesach was celebrated, after all. And maybe on the seventh day you can walk over to the Red Sea, you know, depending on how close you are to Taba. But still, what does it mean a person must regard himself as if they were personally redeemed from Mitzrayim? So let me give you two explanations. The first explanation is that of the Rambam in the Mishnah Torah. And the Rambam in the Mishnah Torah basically says that it is a form of what you might call method acting. The Lee, Strasberg, Marlon Brando idea. Put yourself in this situation. Use your faculty of imagination to think about what it's like to be a slave, what it's like to be beaten and oppressed, and to see your children murdered in front of your eyes, and to be under starvation conditions and poverty and deprivation and lack of human dignity. And imagine what it's like. And then you will appreciate the gift of freedom and redemption. Meaning, according to the Rambam, the purpose is to exercise your faculty of imagination so that you will feel what the situation was like, and as a result, your Hakaras HaTov is going to be deepened and enlarged because you actually feel the pain of slavery. Well, that's a wonderful explanation, but the problem is, ultimately, that's still a pretense, because it's not that I was there, I'm supposed to make believe that I was there, so I appreciate Hashem's chesed. But still, it's a fake, it's not real. So the second explanation is offered by many, many, particularly many, many Hasidic writers. The Balat Tanya, I think, was the first one, and then it is taken up by the Sfas Emes, Rav Tzadok, Shem Yishmuel. It's a very common theme. That is, the word Mitzrayim has a double meaning. Mitzrayim, of course, is Egypt, and we, of course, believe, B'Amunah Shleima, that the ancient Egyptians, not to be confused with the modern Egyptians, you know, did enslave us, and we were there for 210 years, and there were 10 Makos, and Kriyas Yamsuf, and all of that is 100% literal. But Mitzrayim has a secondary meaning, and that is Mitzrayim also means constraints, limitations, constrictions. When David HaMelech says in Tehillim, Min ha-meitzar karasi ka, I call out to Hashem from the narrow confining places. Mitzrayim is just a plural form of meitzar. That when a person is trapped, they feel constricted. They have no room to maneuver, no room to get out. They're like suffocating. Their ribs are being crushed. That is a meitzar. And we ask Hashem, redeem me from the meitzar. So the Sfas Emes, the Balat Tanya says, Mitzrayim does not mean Egypt in that sentence. Each person regard himself as if they were taken out of Mitzrayim. Rather, it means every single person must identify their own Mitzrayim. And each of us has a Mitzrayim. What is constraining me? What is constricting me? It might be my arrogance. It might be my gaiva. It might be my anger, my selfishness, my egotism, my lack of self-esteem, my laziness, whatever it would be. And as the saying goes, it's easier to take the Jew out of Mitzrayim than it is to take Mitzrayim out of the Jew. And here is the yesod. The concept of sacred time in Judaism is not historical, but it's cyclical and it's reoccurring. Meaning to say, Pesach is a zman in which whatever it is that enslaves me, I can be liberated from. The Jews were liberated from Mitzrayim, I can be liberated from my Mitzrayim. Because in the very air is the spiritual koach of renewal and redemption and freedom and liberation. So the statement each person must regard himself as if they were redeemed from Mitzrayim. The Bala Tanya says, each person must identify their own Mitzrayim and have emunah that Hashem is enabling their own personal Yetzias Mitzrayim. As you attach it to the spiritual koach of the national Yetzias Mitzrayim. Which means, in the Haggadah, there are two messages going on simultaneously. On one level is the collective national message. The Haggadah, after all, is the story of how the Jewish people became a nation. We became a nation because when Hashem liberated us from Egypt, we no longer were slaves to people, we became slaves to Hashem for the purpose of ultimately receiving His Torah. And this is the great historical story of Am Yisrael that every parent must recount to their child so that the child will be another link in the chain. To remember our history, to remember Hashem's love for us, to remember what Hashem did in changing the whole orderly scheme of the universe in order to bring freedom to Am Yisrael. That's one story. But there's a private idiosyncratic story that is also between the letters or between the lines. That is, as I attach myself to that phenomenon, I also achieve liberation of my own inner Mitzrayim. The Mitzrayims that affect me, that constrict me, that limit me, that destroy me, that prevent me from connecting to Hashem, that prevent me from connecting to other people. And that's the Chayav Adam Liroi Ses Atzmo Ki Ilu Hu Yotza Mimitzrayim. Now, the idea is this. You know, this year, of course, we have an Utter Sheni, and everyone knows that. Why do we have an Utter Sheni? Why do we have leap years? We have leap years 7 out of 19 years in the Jewish calendar. It's built into the system. 7 out of 19, you're going to have a leap year. And the reason is because the Torah insists that Pesach be in the springtime, Chodesh Aviv. But since a lunar calendar is 11 days, I'm approximating here, is 11 days shorter than a solar calendar, right? The revolution of the Earth around the Sun is around 365 and a fourth, and 12 lunar revolutions around the Earth is 354 days. So what's going to happen is, vis-a-vis the solar calendar, any Hebrew date is going to be 11 days earlier. So if in year one, let's say Pesach falls out April 15, year two, it'll be April 4, year three, without a leap year, it'll be end of March, year five, it'll be the middle of March, year six, it'll be the beginning of March, and eventually Pesach is going to be in the winter, just as Ramadan, which is totally based on the lunar calendar. Ramadan can be any time of year, right? So in order to guarantee that Pesach never gets too early, so it'll be in the winter, every few years we have an extra month of Adar to push Pesach later in the year, so it'll be in the spring. And this is a Torah requirement. The Torah requires that Pesach be b'chodesh Aviv. Right? That's the meaning of the statement. People always say, oh, Pesach is early this year, Rosh Hashanah is early this year. Well, what do you mean early this year? Pesach is the 15th of Nisan. What? This year it's the 10th of Nisan? You know, Pesach is never early. It's always on time. Rosh Hashanah is, I can assure you this, you can trust me, Rosh Hashanah is never earlier than the 1st of Tishrei. No matter, you know, what year it is. So what do you mean it's early? But the answer is, it's early vis-a-vis the solar year, so it may not be in the appropriate season, and that's why you need adjustments.
When was that set up, the 7 out of 19 years or leap years?
Well, okay, well that's actually a very interesting machlokas. In the days of the Beis HaMikdash, we determined Rosh Chodesh by witnesses showing up, and there was no set leap year. In other words, the Sanhedrin would decide year by year if we need a leap year. The official structure of the Jewish calendar dates from the 4th century, in other words, the 300s, and it was a post-Beis HaMikdash. In fact, the old system of witnesses continued for several hundred years after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, but it's attributed to Hillel II, who was a great, great, great grandchild of the famous Hillel, and he together with the Sanhedrin, was considered to be the author of the Jewish calendar.
So, it's Pesach spring, the year, you know, from then until Hillel.
No. In other words, he didn't invent the concept of leap years. In other words, leap years existed all the way from Matan Torah, but there was no official designation, meaning every year they would just decide, is Pesach too early vis-a-vis the spring? It was an ad hoc decision, which, by the way, wrecked a lot of havoc. It's very difficult here because, think about this, the concept of keeping 2 days of Yom Tov in the Gola was because of the difficulty of communicating when Rosh Chodesh was. But when you have leap year considerations, the problem is much greater, because some people will be keeping Pesach when they should be keeping Purim, and some people will be eating chametz on Pesach because they think it's Eeyore. Right. So the problems are very, very difficult. Today we don't have that problem because it's all built into a system. Yeah.
It's really such an ad hoc decision.
Yeah.
Coincidental that if you said it was in the 4th century.
Yeah.
Are you talking about the 4th century
AD?
AD,
yeah. CE.
Any connection to the establishment of Christianity in
313? As a matter of fact, it is connected. Ad hoc I meant before the calendar. As a matter of fact, it is connected to some degree. I mean, basically, the need for the calendar arose out of various Roman laws that did not allow the Jews to follow their procedures. Yeah.
When do we keep the various holidays and whatever?
Right.
That in the time before Hillel Hasheni, they didn't know until the end of Adar whether
right.
there would be another Adar.
That's
Lord.
Correct. That's correct.
And therefore, there wasn't an Adar Rishon at that time.
See, this explains. This actually explains something that sometimes students of Gemara don't really understand. The Gemara discusses all sorts of questions. If you read the Megillah in the first Adar, do you have to read it again in the second Adar? So I remember as a kid, when I first understood, well, why would somebody be stupid enough to read it in the first Adar when Purim is in the second Adar? The answer is, at the time that it was Adar, they didn't know it was the first Adar. They thought it was just Adar. They followed Purim. Then they get a message, oh, by the way, we're adding a second Adar. So the Gemara has a very reasonable question. Well, if you already read the Megillah, are you going to be Yotze, right? Because if they knew ahead of time that it was Adar Rishon, there would be no reason to read the Megillah. Right? So that's how you understand that indeed they didn't know, and they could make the decision as late as the end of the month of Adar. Now once you hit Nisan, you can't retroactively say, oh, it's the first day of Nisan, let's just cross that out and make it Adar Sheni. Once you hit Nisan, you gotta have Nisan. But until Rosh Chodesh Nisan, at the last day of Adar, they could say, okay, we're gonna make it a leap year this year. So it was very unpredictable, so people didn't know. Now, for the women, imagine women start cleaning for Pesach already. Oh, actually, it might be a relief. You got another month. You know, you're here at the end of Choftes Adar, you have another month till you're gonna keep Pesach. Okay. So, the Maral asks Akasha, why is it so important for Pesach to be in the spring? Who cares? Yetzias Mitzrayim was the 15th of Nisan, so let's celebrate the 15th of Nisan. Who cares if it's spring, summer, winter, fall, l'may nafkamina? So the Maral... No, I mean, Maral is asking, why is the Torah, and says, why does the Torah care about it? He's not saying why, yeah. Why does the Torah make such an important point? So the Maral says, because here is the idea, if Pesach is not just about commemoration of an event, which is based on a date, but it's based on the idea that the spiritual power of freedom is put into the world, what happens in the earth is reflective of the spiritual kochos of the Bria. So spring is the time of rejuvenation, of freedom, of the dormant fertility of the earth being released from the imprisonment of the winter. And therefore, Pesach has to correlate with Aviv, because that is when, in other words, that's almost Hashem's signal to you, that is when freedom is in the air. If you were to celebrate Pesach not in the spring, you would be commemorating an event, but you would not be experiencing the event, because it's not the zaman of rejuvenation and cheres and liberation, and therefore the Torah insists that you have to coordinate the historical commemoration at a time of year when the power of liberation, rejuvenation, and freedom comes into the world. Yeah.
You also have a problem with Shavuos, the Purim, like everything would be.
Well, that's true. In fact, yeah. It's even true for Sukkot, because Sukkot has to be Chag HaAsif at the time of the ingathering, which requires that it be later in the year, not too early in the summer. That's correct. But the main emphasis is Aviv. I mean, that's the main emphasis of what it is. So now you may ask a question. Well, what do I mean? Pesach has to be in the spring. What does the Torah mean? After all, in the southern hemisphere, Australia, New Zealand, you know, it isn't. No, but again, the short answer is that spiritual kochos come into the world via Eretz Yisrael, and then they spread throughout the world. So, if this is the Aviv in Yerushalayim, then even Australia will benefit from the spillover. The vibes come into the world. They are nispachet. They spread all over the place. So even the places with snow are experiencing the koach of cheres and geula coming from Eretz Yisrael. Right? That's obviously that's the klal. In fact, it's interesting to digress. I don't want to be marach on this. The Kuzari brings up an intriguing proposition, which he rejects. We absolutely reject it. But, you know, it makes a lot of sense. Once you start thinking about it, you wonder, gee, why doesn't it work that way? The Kuzari suggests as a hava mina, again, I want to emphasize, this is absolutely not the halakha, that Shabbos should be observed throughout the world exactly when it is Shabbos in Eretz Yisrael. Now, that would be quite bizarre. But that would basically mean that Shabbos in America would start Friday afternoon, and it would end like, you know, Sunday morning, or, you know, very, very late Saturday night. In other words, you understand the concept. I'm sorry, the other way around. It would end Shabbos. I'm sorry, it would end in the middle of Shabbos. In other words, you would start Friday afternoon, and Saturday afternoon, you could end it. And there's actually a tremendous logic to that position, because Shabbos is the holiness of Hashem coming into the world. And the holiness enters via Eretz Yisrael. So an argument could be made, again, we reject it, it's absolutely not the halacha, but an argument could be made that the Kedushas Shabbos that is nispashet from Eretz Yisrael should be totally defined by when it's Shabbos in Eretz Yisrael. And that'll cover Australia, New Zealand, and America, and every place else. Now, Lemaisa, we don't paskin that way. We paskin each place has Shabbos based on the setting of the sun. So it's almost as if Shabbos hits the world at different times. Shabbos hits Eretz Yisrael this time. You know, it hits America later. It hits, right? But there's at least a havamina that Shabbos hits the world simultaneously. And by Aviv, for sure it's that way. That when it's the Chodesh Aviv in Eretz Yisrael, that is called Aviv for the whole world. Yeah.
That would contradict, though, the Erev Rayim Bokeh. In other words, the day starts in the evening. It's explicit.
No, I understand. That's correct.
In other words, even the author, which was he's in contradiction to what he's saying in Bokeh.
Well, this is part.
Again.
I mean, I want to emphasize that Kuzari suggests this and rejects it. It is not accepted. I mean, don't go around telling people. Barry Brightwood said that in New York, you know, you can end Shabbos Saturday afternoon. You know, that's I could lose my job here. You know, for sure that's not the case. I'm just saying it was a possibility that commentators entertained. Yeah.
Admars.
Yeah.
That operate the different sphere of time.
Yes, that's very true.
My husband and I once went to see the Rimitz Rebbe.
Yeah, right.
Motzai, second day of Yontif Pesach. He was still on his first Seder.
What? Motzai, second day?
Motzai, second day Yontif, because we kept 2 days in America.
Yeah.
And he was still doing his first Seder.
In other words, he didn't sleep. It was a 48 hour.
I don't know why, but we were there very often. And his time frame was so different.
Well,
he must have bought Pesach in at the proper time. In other words, words, he could extend it at the other end, but I'm sure he didn't.
No. That's true. In other words, I understand. I mean, you're not contradicting each other. I mean, obviously, there's no Rebbe who ever ended Shabbos early. The issue is always extending. But okay, listen, I know. The Amshinover is the same situation. Ma'ariv, Mincha, all of the Zmanim are all mixed up in various ways. And the truth of the matter is, on our Madrega, it's extremely difficult to understand. But I can say, it's, you know, great tzaddikim might have a private relationship with Hashem that we are not privy to. And what they do is not a role model for us because they are in a unique Madrega. In fact, it bothers me less of the Rebbe who doesn't keep the Zmanim, because I can imagine a Rebbe might have a whole cheshbon, but it's the followers who might just be regular folk. It's much harder to see their justification for following those minhagim. So the problem is not with the gadol, the problem is with the followers who are not on that Madrega. Okay. Now, if we understand that the Hayav Adam Liros Asasmo Kiluhu Yatsim Mitzrayim is referring to identifying your personal enslavement, your personal blockage. In fact, that's the idea of burning chametz. Chametz is a symbol, chametz which is puffed up and arrogant, represents the Yetzer Hara. You know, the largest seder in the world, I believe, is in Kathmandu, in Nepal. And Chabad has a huge seder. A lot of Israelis show up, right? Oh, this year they're not doing why? There's civil unrest?
They're not letting the Bechola with all the matzahs and wine and everything go out.
Why is that? Is there civil unrest there? I don't know. I haven't been following.
Mizrahi Chutz has to give the issue, allow them. The foreign ministry has to allow them to go out.
No, I understand, but why would they not allow it?
Because they're on strike.
Oh, they're on strike. All right, okay. All righty. All right. Okay, yeah, but you know, so there are many Israelis go to this thing because after they finish the army, you know, they have to take the world tour. It's a huge seder. Now, as you would expect, though, most of the participants, other than the leaders, are not religious, so they do things that are a little avant-garde. But one of the avant-garde things they do is actually very sweet, and in some ways, it's actually an appropriate idea. When they burn the chametz erev Pesach. And they have huge bonfires. So everybody is encouraged to write on a piece of paper some bad mida they would like to change, something they would like to improve in their life, and they burn it with the chametz. Now, again, that might sound, oh, that sounds so 60-ish, or that sounds, you know, hippie-ish, or whatever it is. But in truth, the prayer, the tefillah, that many recite during the burning of the chametz, is Kishem, as you have helped me to burn my physical chametz, may you help me to destroy my Yetzer Hara. So that's in the tefillah, actually. So this is a physical. Now, you might say it's only a game, but again, it's a game like Tashlich is a game. You know, Tashlich, right? What do? You throw the bread into the water. So you're throwing away your sins. Well, you know, tshuva is not that easy. You know, you don't get rid of your sins by throwing them into the water. But these are metaphors. These are symbolic acts that give a person a picture in his mind. Yes, I can change. Yes, I can grow. Yes, Hashem allows me to put this in the past and throw it away. That's why the Nevi'im talk that way. Why did the Nevi'im say, Tashlich bimsulas yom kol chatasam? Throw into the depths of the sea all of your sins. They talk exactly that way because that is the power of a metaphor. That is the power of a vivid expression that it impacts on me and it leads to a real tshuva. Burning is the same thing. Burning the paper doesn't make you a better person. But by giving you a tangible picture of how you can take the evil or the badness that we sometimes have within ourselves and destroy it, that gives me a sense of my strength and my possibilities and my ability. So this is a nice minhag, actually. This is a nice minhag. I haven't done it myself yet. Maybe because I would be violating the permissible size of a fire. It would be burning away. Yeah. There's a limit how big a fire you're allowed to have. But still, it's something to think about in our Pesach preparations. Yeah.
Isn't the carbon the same purpose?
Yeah, that's right. The Ramban says that's exactly right. The Korban is, the Ramban says, the purpose of the Korban is to realize that everything that's happening to the animal should happen to me, and then it's ma'orer me, it awakens me, it arouses me, to do tshuva in that way. That's right, that's right. So, that's the idea of what chametz represents. Chametz does represent, in fact, well, let's focus on that a little bit. And that is, chametz represents actually two different symbols. Chametz, it's well known, does represent arrogance and gaiva, and that's because of the notion of being puffed up. Matzah, which is flat, represents humility, and there is this idea that when there's arrogance and conceit and ego, you cannot stand before Hashem. One needs to be humble. That's one message of chametz. But the Maharal says there's another message of chametz. It's very interesting. The Maharal says the difference between chametz and matzah is chametz is a product of inertia and matzah requires affirmative action. What do I mean by this? When water falls onto flour, halachically, you don't need to do anything to make it chametz. If you just let it stand in as little as 18 minutes, halachically, that is considered to be enough fermentation that something is chametz. So chametz can happen by accident. Chametz happens by not doing something. Matzah requires that you take that moist flour and dough and put it in the oven. So the Maharal says the reason why chametz is merumas to the Yetzer Hara, one reason is ego, right? That's the first reason. The second reason is that so much of the Yetzer Hara is not that we actively do evil, but we simply have inertia. We don't put in the energy to do things constructively. And that's why Chazal say, when you delay a mitzvah, they use the word chametz. What is the lashon of Chazal? Mitzvah haba liyadcha. When you have an opportunity to do a mitzvah, al tachmitzena. Do not let it be chametz, right? Chametz is simply standing back and letting things happen. So one of the lessons of matzah is the need to seize the moment, to take the opportunity. In fact, this is why, to be a bit morbid, and again connected to what I'm going through as well, this is why Chazal emphasize that it is important to remember the day of death. The Gemara in Brachos says that if a person is seized by the Yetzer Hara, they should be Zocher Yom HaMavis. Now, you might think, oh, that's depressing, that's sad, I mean, you know, I'm going to think I'm going to die. But the answer is really not that way. Zechiras Yom HaMavis is not designed to depress you. Lehepach, Ivduas Hashem B'Simcha, we have to serve Hashem with joy. But Zechiras Yom HaMavis is designed to make me recognize the preciousness of life. Because if we had immortality, we would have no incentive to do anything, you know. You tell your son to clean up his room, I'll do it in 10,000 years, don't bother me. You know, it's precisely the preciousness of life. Or it's precisely the fact that life is not infinite that gives every moment preciousness. So you don't put off what you can do today till tomorrow. Because we don't know how many tomorrows we're going to have. We don't know. And therefore every second is so precious. And that is the lesson of matzah, that you have to seize the moment. You can't just rely on inertia. Inertia can result in spoilage, in chametz, in the Yetzer Hara, and the like. They tell a mashal, an American rabbi at least, less so in Israel, the main thing an American rabbi does is give sermons. Maybe it's the main thing, but it's a very important thing, to give a drasha, give a sermon. Not too long, to be sure, but at least supposed to give sermons on a regular basis. But in Europe, the Rabbanim of Europe, the great Rabbanim of communities, they didn't speak at all. It was not their job to give a drasha. And they only spoke twice a year. They spoke Shabbos Shuvah, and he spoke Shabbat Gadol. And in point of fact, a lot of their drushas were not even understandable, because the great Lamdanim tended to give very complicated pilpulim drushas that the average balabayas might not even have been able to follow. In fact, Mr. Brewer even criticizes Rabbanim that if you're going to give a drush on Shabbos HaGadol, give them practical halacha, don't give them theoretical pilpul that nobody understands except the Lamdanim, but whatever it was. Now, so the Rav of a city did not give drushas. But there was a whole genre of professional called the Maggid. These were itinerant preachers who would wander from town to town, and their job was to give drushas. That was like the popular entertainment. Now, Magidim had many, many different, in other words, there are many different qualities. Some Magidim were actually Gedolei Torah themselves. And some Magidim were not really very gifted. They just knew a few Pshatim on Chumash that they get around and they made a living. In fact, they tell a joke about a certain Magid who only had one drasha. And the drasha was about Korach. But the problem is, Korach is only once a year, right? So what do you do? So he used to have this little dog with him, a pet dog. And every time he'd start talking, the dog would start barking. And he would say, "Oi, I wish this dog would die like Korach and the ground would open up. Ah, since I mentioned Korach, let me tell you a nice word." There were other Magidim, like the Dubner Magid, who was himself not was such a great Talmud Chacham that even the Vilna Gaon would ask the Dubner Magid to come to him to give him a private Musar Shmuz and the like. So Magidim ran the gamut from great, great, great Talmud Chacham, really a gadol, versus people who, you know, this is how they made a living. So one of the famous Magidim of the 19th century was the Magid of Kelem. Kelem was a shtetl in Lithuania. By the way, don't confuse the Magid of Kelem with the Altar of Kelem. Two different people, although they're the same city. The Altar of Kelem, the old man of Kelem, Rav Simcha Zissel Brady, was a Talmud, was the great Talmud of Rav Yisrael Salanter, and he started a Musar Yeshiva. Again, a very, very interesting person, a very great person. But the Magid of Kelem was not a Talmud of Rav Yisrael, he was a contemporary. And he was a great, great Magid, one of the most famous Magidim. And he had a very dramatic and somewhat of a fire and brimstone style. So the story goes, he's a very famous, we have an accounting of one of his famous drushes, that he once came to a kehila. And I really can't do it justice, my presentation will not be as dramatic as his, but he was describing a scene in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu opened up the Beis HaKvaras, the cemetery in the city, and all the mason were given a half an hour of extra life to come back for a half an hour. And he described what it's like for a mace, and a shamas and olam haba can't do mitzvahs, and the mace is all of a sudden liberated, and Hashem says, "You have a half an hour to fix things." And he talked about how some people ran to the Beis HaMedrash to try to get in learning, and to, or tehillim, or davening. Others, you know, were giving tzedakah. Others, you know, went back to their spouses or children or other people to ask mechila and ask forgiveness and try to fix all the hurt that they caused. So there's a frenzy where people are running around. They need every second. And one eye is on the clock. Only 15 minutes left, 14 minutes left, 13 minutes left. What do I do? And again, by this time he had the whole Sibor crying and sobbing as they're identifying. And then 29 minutes, 29 and a half minutes, 29 minutes and 45 seconds. And then comes the time where everybody must return to the grave. There is no longer any chance. There is no longer any redemption. There's no longer any potential. What you've done is what you've done, and what you haven't done is what you haven't done. And everybody is all stirred up here as they realize. And then he ends his drasha by saying, "And Rabosai, what is bad if we have more than a half an hour to do this work?" And then he said, "And who knows if we have a half an hour?" And this was one of the most famous drushas of the Magid of Kelem in terms of cherishing your life. Because life is so precious. Precisely. And that's what the emes is, you know, this is one of those things. Once you understand this, you actually see, this is what Chazal say befeirish. And for every day of creation, it says, V'yara Elokim ki tov. And at the end, it says, V'yara lokim es kol asher asa. Hashem saw everything that he made. V'ine tov miod. It's excellent. Tov miod. So the question is, if everything is just tov, tov plus tov plus tov plus tov, you get tov. How do you get tov ma'od from a bunch of tovs? Alright, well, so, I mean, again, al pi pshat, you can just say, well, if everything is good, that adds a certain level of excellence. But the Medrash says, you know what the ma'od was? You know what the cherry on top of the ice cream was? The cherry on top of the sundae was maves. God added death to the equation. Now, lemaisa, that's a very shver medrash. And the reason is, because how can you say maves came in until the chait of the Eitz Hadas, there would not have been death? That's a good kasha. I'll leave that aside. But the medrash does say that tov didn't become tov meat until maves was added to the equation. And the reason is, because it is the awareness of life not being forever that gives a beauty and a chashivas to every single moment. And that's exactly the point, that Zechiras Yom HaMaves is the greatest eruvus for tshuva. And Pirkei Avos again says, do not say, right, Hillel, right, the great Hillel said, Al tomar l'ch'efne eshne. Do not say, when I have time, I will learn Torah. Shema lo tifna, lest you won't have the time. And of course, Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, I'm sorry, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said to his Talmidim, do tshuva the day before you die. And they asked him, Rabbi, when is that? He says, that's my point. That's my point. Right, so these are things we do have to think about, and as the Maharal is telling us, this is makushar with the idea of matzah. Don't delay things. Chametz is not evil. Chametz is just inert. It is inertia. And therefore you fall into that evil. Matzah is the idea of seizing the moment. You know, this is really true with a lot of things. There are a lot of zmanim in life where we are inspired. We feel inspiration. It might be after Yom Kippur, let's say. It might be after a Pesach Seder. It might be a Purim Suda. It might be a Chasna. It might be a Bris. It might be looking at the flowers or looking at children in a park or looking at your own children or grandchildren. There are zmanim where we feel his oribus in our lives. But if we don't act and concretize that his oribus, the feeling just dissipates. Spiritual feelings become permanently entrenched in our neshamas only if we take the feeling and we might see it lemaisa in some, even a little way. Otherwise it just leaves. Now they tell the story about Robert Hutchins was a famous American academic. He was a boy wonder of sorts. He became president of the University of Chicago at the age of 25. I mean, he was younger than a lot of his graduate students in the university. But apparently he was not taking physically good care of himself, so somebody once said to him, you know, you ought to exercise more. So he said, well, I do have the urge to exercise every now and then, but when I feel the urge, I just lie down for a minute. I am confident it will go away. And that's how Ruchni is, Kal V'chomer, that's how Ruchni is. A person has his iris. We experience this all the time. I mean, let's say, for example, a person has a dispute with someone. You know, you haven't spoken to someone. There's a little bit of animosity. Certainly there are times, and I speak from experience, you know, that, you know, you walk by a phone and you say, you know, why don't I just pick up the phone? Why don't I call? Why don't I try to make the catcher? Well, if you're right near the phone when you have that thought, maybe it'll happen. But if you have to walk, you know, from the kitchen to the phone or something, by the time you make the walk, maybe not today. You know, maybe some other day. So spiritual feelings are very precious, but they're very ephemeral. They're very vulnerable, and one needs to concretize it. And the lesson of matzah is that notion of seizing the moment, carpe diem, as the Latin phrase goes, to kind of take it and run with it. And this is part of how Pesach will help us. Now, I did not get to my topic at all today, actually. This was my way of introduction. But Baruch Hashem, I have a shir for next week. And I'll just tell you, what I wanted to talk about today, and I'll talk about it next week, Mirtz Hashem, is how the four parshios are an entree into this. Because, you know, we have four special Torah readings in the month of Adar, in this case Adar Sheni, that prepare us really for Pesach. We have Parshas Shkalim, Parshas Zohar. Yesterday we read Parshas Para, and then we're going to read Parshas Achodesh. And in some ways, they seem to be a mishmash, because Parshas Shkalim is just the mitzvah of giving a half shekel every year to the Beis HaMikdash. That's nothing to do with Pesach or Purim. Parshas Zohar about Amalek is connected to Purim. Parshas Para is before we bring the Korban Pesach, we need to be purified, and we needed the ashes of the red heifer, so that's a Pesach preparation. Right, Zohar is Purim. Para is a Pesach preparation. And then, of course, Parshas HaChodesh are the laws of the Korban Pesach and the laws of Pesach. So essentially, the breakdown seems to be a bit haphazard. Shkalim is neither a Purim nor a Pesach. Zohar is connected to Purim, the downfall of Haman. Para and Chodesh are connected to Pesach. But in reality, Rav Tzadok gives us a very, very beautiful explanation of how all of these four parshios are spiritual steps to achieve the liberation of Pesach. And essentially, the concept of Rav Tzadok develops, which I will do mainly next week, but the underlying concept of Rav Tzadok is that before you're ready to achieve liberation of the neshama, you need to get rid of the negativities that drag us down. And the three negative forces that destroy us are jealousy, kina, taiva, lust, kavod, the incessant desire for honor and ego gratification. And he's going to create a structure where shkalim helps us overcome jealousy, zohar helps us overcome taiva, para helps us overcome the need for kavod, and then we're ready for chodesh, which is his chadshus, the notion of renewal. So I'm going to leave the elaboration for next week, but at least you have the structure that we're going to focus on. So you shall have a good week, and we should see Besuras Tovas.